Few things are more important for a Christian, and especially for a Christian leader and teacher, than to have your view of the Bible on target and understand what the Bible is and what God did in writing the Bible and in giving it to us. And one valuable statement on the Scriptures is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, produced by a group of evangelical leaders in 1978. The statement begins with several comments in a preface. It says, "The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority." And that's what this group of evangelical leaders wanted to do, was to help people recognize the total truth and trustworthiness of Scripture in the face of some challenges. The preface goes on to say, "The following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We see it as our timely duty to make this affirmation in the face of current lapses from the truth of inerrancy among our fellow Christians and misunderstandings of this doctrine in the world at large." They decided that they needed to face some challenges that had come. In evangelical seminaries, some were teaching that the Bible was not inerrant, that it was still authoritative, but that it contained errors. And so these leaders wanted to refute that idea, as well as deal with other ideas about the Bible that were allegedly recognizing its authority, such as the ideas of Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy. And they wanted to be able to clarify what the historic understanding is and what the Bible's understanding of itself is. And so they said, "We want to explain the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and we also want to warn against straying away from viewing the Bible as inerrant. We gladly acknowledge," they said, "that many who deny the inerrancy of Scripture do not display the consequences of this denial in the rest of their belief and behavior." So they're saying there are people who are genuine Christians who don't hold to a correct doctrine of biblical inerrancy, but the fact that they don't take Scripture as fully inerrant doesn't always spill over into the way they think and live. For practical purposes, they're still taking the Bible as the Word of God, and so their mistaken view of Scripture is not as damaging as it could be. And so they're trying to show some charity toward those who are not recognizing full biblical inerrancy. At the same time, they want to show some humility about themselves and say that even if we have a correct doctrine of biblical inerrancy, that doesn't mean we're a superior life form. We're conscious that we who confess this doctrine often deny it in life by failing to bring our thoughts and deeds, our traditions and habits into true subjection to the Word of God. You may have an outstanding doctrine of Scripture and fail in many ways to live up to that doctrine in your life and thought. The statement on inerrancy then goes on to give kind of a short statement that it is then followed by more detailed statements. In the short statement, there are several basics. The first is simply this: the Bible is God's witness to Himself. Secondly, the Bible is authoritative in all that it touches upon. Thirdly, it's inspired, authenticated, and interpreted by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Fourth, it is inerrant in all that it says, not just in certain specialized areas or just in areas of faith, but in everything that it addresses, it is without error. And it is damaging to deny inerrancy. So those are five things that the statement seeks to drive home before it gets into more details. Let's look at each of those five. First, Scripture is God's witness to Himself. God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. It's not just a book about anything. It's a book about God and from God, in which God shows us who He is. It is authoritative in all that it touches. Holy Scripture being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. So, if the Bible instructs you, believe it. If it commands you, obey it. If it promises something, embrace it and rejoice in it. If the Bible says it, you can take it to the bank. That's basically what this is saying. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. The Scripture is given to us by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who helps us to know that it's the genuine article. And that's what's meant by authenticate. You could have various evidences and arguments and so on to support the truth of the Bible. But at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit's work that helps you to sense the Bible as a word from God. And then also, not only to know that it's from God and not to leave you clueless about what God means by it, but also to help you to understand more and more of its meaning. You can't separate Holy Scripture from Holy Spirit. It is inerrant in all that it says. Being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. Some might say, well, you know, the Bible is right on the main things, but when it talks about where people came from and animals and the world, we have better sources than Genesis for that. And the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says, if it speaks about God's acts in creation, it's right about those things. There are some who say, oh, if archaeology doesn't quite agree with the Bible, then we go with archaeology. No, archaeology is a constantly changing field. It may often verify what the Bible says, but you don't get to second guess what the Bible says because of our own incomplete understanding and analysis of world history or literary origins. The Bible says, and Jesus says, that Moses wrote those early books of the Bible. And there are books such as Colossians or 1 Timothy which say that Paul wrote them. It says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how the book starts. And yet there are literary critics who try to claim Paul didn't write them. And this statement says, hey, the Bible is inerrant in all that it says. It says if Moses wrote it, Moses wrote it. If it says Paul wrote it, then Paul was the author. And we don't get to second guess all of that. It is inerrant in all it says, not just in big central matters of salvation. And it says that a denial of inerrancy is damaging. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss both to the individual and the church. So you remember there was that statement showing some charity toward those who don't hold the proper doctrine of biblical inerrancy. But even if it doesn't damn them, it's damaging. It does a lot of damage when you start picking and choosing which parts of the Bible are accurate and claiming that some might be mistaken. So we have then this short statement that the Chicago Statement gives us before getting into the details. Scripture is God's witness to Himself. It's authoritative in all it touches. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit, sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, interpreted as to its meaning by the Holy Spirit. It is without error in everything it says, and it's damaging to deny that it is inerrant and to claim that it contains errors. Let's look then at 19 more detailed statements that are included in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. First statement is simply this: we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. And we deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, from tradition, or any other human source. It is God's authority, not the church's, that stands behind the Bible. It is an error to say that the Scriptures get their authority from the church saying that they're authoritative. The church recognizes the Bible's authority. The church does not give the Bible its authority. If I hear from somebody who's taking one of my online classes and they're having a bit of a problem with their computer, first thing I do is give them the name and email address of our technology man, Jerry Lorenz. Now, they got Jerry's address from me. And that means, of course, that I know more about computers than Jerry, right? Because I'm the one that referred them to Jerry. So it's really me who has the authority. Well, no. The reason I referred them to him was because he knows so much more about it than I am. He's an authority on computers. And in the same way, the church refers people to the Scriptures or points people to the Scriptures, not because the church is more authoritative, but because the Scriptures are the final authority and the church points to that authority. The church is subordinate to Scripture. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm, the measuring stick, the canon by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is beneath that, subordinate to that of Scripture. We deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. And here the authors may well have in mind Roman Catholic teaching, which exalts the development of church tradition to a level on a par with that of Scripture, and the pronouncements of popes to be equally and divinely authoritative as Scripture, or statements of others too who add authoritative pronouncements by church bodies and say that they are as binding as the teaching of the Bible itself. Scripture is God's revelation. It's not just a witness to revelation. We affirm that the written word of God in its entirety is revelation given by God, and we deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation or only becomes revelation in encounter or depends on the responses of men for its validity. And here, what's in mind is in particular what's called neo-Orthodox teaching from the theologian Karl Barth. Karl Barth taught that Scripture becomes the Word of God in the moment of encounter, and that the Bible is a witness to what God has done in Jesus Christ. But he did not want to call the Bible the Word of God, but to say that it's a witness to the Word, or it contains the Word, or it becomes the Word. And the Chicago statement says it is the Word of God. It is God's revelation. It just doesn't become that or contain it. God can speak our language. We affirm that God, who made mankind in his image, has used language as a means of revelation, and we deny that human language is so limited by our creatureliness that it is rendered inadequate as a vehicle for divine revelation. And we further deny that the corruption of human culture and language through sin has thwarted God's work of inspiration. Again, there were those who would deny that God can talk our language. For two reasons. One is that God is God, and we're not. And he's so above and different from us that there is a total difference and a total disconnect between what is earthly, human, created, and what is divine. But the fact that God is the creator and God chooses to speak our language means that he can do so. Another obstacle might seem to be that we're corrupt and we're distorted by sin, and so God wouldn't be able to speak in the language of a fallen and sinful race. But God has done so. And sin couldn't prevent God from speaking his word in a form that we can understand and benefit from, and that truly and accurately expresses the mind of God toward us. And so we need to understand that we shouldn't have a concept of God's holiness and otherness that destroys our sense that God could speak our language if he chooses to. He has done so, and he's done so in the Bible. The Bible contains a progressive revelation, but it's not a self-contradictory or incomplete revelation in the form that we have it now. We affirm that God's revelation within the Holy Scriptures was progressive. We deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. We further deny that any normative revelation has been given since the completion of the New Testament writings. So, it's saying that in the earliest phases of revelation, God didn't say everything at once. God didn't show everything at once. It was progressive. He revealed more and more and more, leading up to the full revelation in the coming of Jesus Christ, and then the writing down of the meaning of Jesus' words and works in the writing of the apostles as well. And so there's a progressiveness to that revelation, but the later revelation does not say, now the earlier revelation was wrong, and we're straightening it out. So it doesn't correct or contradict earlier revelation. It just carries it further and fulfills it and brings out more and more of its truth. And, of course, notice that last statement. We deny that you can add any normative revelation. You have to reject the Book of Mormon as being added to these holy writings. The Quran was added later by the Muslims, and it is not normative revelation from God. There are other books, too, such as the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and Ellen White and others whose writings have been raised to a level with Scripture. And this statement says there hasn't been any normative revelation given by God since the New Testament was completed. It also says we affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or of some parts, but not the whole. There might be some who say, well, you know, God overall got it right. God gave people a nudge in the right direction, and the main thrust of Scripture is, you know, it's on target. You're not going to go too far wrong. But there are parts that have their problems. And this is saying that inspiration is plenary. That means it covers all of the Bible, and it is verbal. It deals with the very words, and God made sure the right words were written down. You don't pick and choose. You take the whole. And we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. Now, the mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. We don't know exactly how God did it to make sure that they wrote exactly what He wanted. Because in many cases, He didn't simply dictate to them and tell them every exact word audibly so they heard it and then wrote it down. The Gospel of Luke, to take just one example, says that He gathered various sources and talked with various people and then set down an orderly account of the life of Jesus. So He followed some ordinary human means of doing His homework, and then when He wrote it down, God guided it to make sure that He wrote down exactly the gospel that the Lord wanted. We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind. There are some who think that if you have a bright idea, you know, a human insight, that's being inspired. Well, we sometimes use the word loosely that way, but that's not what we mean when we talk about the Spirit inspiring Scripture and making sure that God's message gets written down. It's not just having kind of an elevated state of meditation or a sense of God's presence, but it was an accurate recording of what God wanted written. Now, when the Holy Spirit did this, He didn't just wipe out people's personality or use them as robots. We affirm that God, in His work of inspiration, utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom He had chosen and prepared. So God lets their personality shine through, and the kind of person they are and their style of writing to shine through. And He doesn't just override all of that. He uses the person without overriding who they are. We deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that He chose, overrode their personalities. Now, these writers were not themselves walking encyclopedias, and they were not the equivalent of God. They didn't know everything, but they didn't have to know everything in order to write accurately the things that God wanted them to write. We affirm the inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, that is, knowing everything, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the biblical authors were moved to speak and write. So they didn't know everything, but they were right about everything they spoke about. We deny that the finitude, that is, the limitedness, or the fallenness of these writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduced distortion or falsehood into God's Word. The Lord made sure that what was sinful or erroneous in the thinking of the human writers didn't actually make it into the Scriptures. Peter, for instance, might have been wrong about a variety of things, but God made sure that Peter wasn't wrong when he was writing his epistle that made it into the Bible. Paul might have had some wrong opinions about this or that, about which foods were poisonous or which ones were healthy or what have you. But when Paul started writing the Bible, as God directed him, Paul wrote with complete accuracy because God directed him in that. We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, that is, to the original text as written by the person who wrote them. That's what's meant by an autograph or autographic. the original document. And so inspiration applies to the original document, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. So we don't have those original autographs, but we do have a host of available manuscripts that help us to know with extreme accuracy what the originals said. And we further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. So your English language Bible is not the original autograph, but it is the Word of God to the degree that it faithfully represents that original. And we deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. We don't have the originals anymore, but we know from all the manuscripts that we do have that we have an almost 100% accurate idea of what those originals said. And we further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. There might be some who say, well, if we don't have the autographs anyway, what good does it say? What good does it do to say that they were inerrant? Because now what we have isn't inerrant. Yeah, but if you believe that the originals were inerrant, then your goal is to construct the text as best you can to get at the original, and that's why you use all of the existing manuscripts we have. And when you have them nailed down and you know what it says, then you can be very, very confident that you are reading a text that is substantially the same as the originals. And it's very valuable then to believe in inerrancy. It requires inerrancy for something to be infallible. There were some Christians who would say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't have to be complete without error to be infallible. The word infallible means it won't fail you. And so it will always accomplish its proper purpose for you, even if it does contain some mistakes here and there. We affirm that Scripture, having been given by divine inspiration, is infallible, so that far from misleading us, it is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. So it is infallible, but you can't separate infallible from inerrant. We deny that it is possible for the Bible to be at the same time infallible and errant in its assertions. You can't have a book that will never fail you if it contains mistakes. Infallibility and inerrancy may be distinguished, you know, conceptually, but can't be separated. Again, they're trying to fight the idea that you could support infallibility and yet ditch inerrancy. Now, what about historical and scientific facts? It's often said the Bible is not a history textbook. It's not a science textbook, and that's right. The Bible isn't trying to tell us everything there is to know about history or solve all the problems of science and make scientific research unnecessary. But sometimes when we say the Bible isn't a historical textbook or a scientific textbook, people who say that sometimes are trying to say, and when it does speak on history and science, you can kind of take it with a grain of salt. We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. And we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes exclusive of assertions in the fields of history and science. We further deny that scientific hypotheses about earth history may properly be used to overturn the teaching of Scripture on creation and the flood. Some studies in science and history try to say there never was a Garden of Eden, there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was a Noah, there never was a worldwide flood. And they argue for these things, but if Scripture is infallible, they are wrong about these things. Just because Scripture isn't all about history and science and doesn't try to cover those fields completely does not mean that Scripture isn't accurate when it does speak about something that happened historically, or when it does speak about where people come from, or about the existence of a flood. It might not give you the molecular structure of the water in the flood, or tell you what the water pressure was under quite a few feet of flood water, but it's accurate when it says that the world was covered with water. So it doesn't have to be scientifically persnickety in order to be accurate. Now, that's what the next statement basically talks about. We affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of Scripture. So inerrant, without error, that's a good way to talk about the Bible. But just because you say the Bible is without error doesn't mean you're super picky about certain things in the Bible. We deny that it's proper to evaluate Scripture according to standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage or purpose. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling. You know, if they spelled something a little different than ordinary, is that an error? Observational descriptions of nature. The sun came up. Oh, that's an error. We know the earth turns. The sun doesn't move. The reporting of falsehoods. Satan tells a lie, or King Saul or King Ahab tell a lie. That doesn't mean God lies. It means you're getting an accurate recording of what some liars said. Or the use of hyperbole. Of Jesus says, hey, you got a log in your own eye. How can you take a speck out of your brother's eye? You say, oh, Jesus made a mistake. There wasn't a log sticking out of anybody's eye. Oh, come on, get real. There's hyperbole and exaggeration, and you can use that and not be guilty of making an error. It's the power of speaking, and you have to use the wide range of language and understand that. Or round numbers. If the Bible says 40 days and 40 nights, that might mean exactly 40 24-hour periods. Then again, it might be a rounding off. And it doesn't necessarily mean the Bible would have been an error if it was 39 days or 42 days. My dad sometimes, when he's asked about, you know, when you're going to get around to doing that, he'll say, oh, about a week or 10 days. Now, a week or 10 days can mean anything from about 4 days to about 15. It's just kind of one of these stock phrases that you use. Or when you read the book of Judges, it says the land had rest for 40 years, or it had rest for 80 years. It might be literally 40 exact years. But if it was 41 or 39, just realize the Bible uses 40 as kind of a round number for that kind of a period of time. And don't get too ornery about it or too picky about it and say, oh, that's an error if it said that. For example, Jesus died and was raised 3 days later. Well, actually, if you do the math, you find that Friday night to Sunday morning, that doesn't seem to add up to 3 days and three nights. But in Hebrew usage, 3 days and three nights includes parts of any three. You know, so there's a little part of Friday, then all of Saturday, and a part of Sunday. That in Hebrew usage can be called 3 days and three nights, because that's how you talk about that period of time. The topical arrangement of material. You'll find things in the Gospels that occur in slightly different order in Luke than in Matthew. And they say, oop, that's an error. They got it out of sequence. Well, it's not an error if they weren't trying to give you the sequence in the first place. Sometimes material was arranged topically and in the order that God wanted it, in the order that he wanted it taught, not necessarily always in the order that it happened. Sometimes there are different selections of material, and Luke will tell something that Mark didn't talk about. That doesn't mean Mark made a mistake. God had a purpose in the way Mark gave that angle on Jesus' life, and another purpose in viewing Jesus from Luke's camera angle. So, again, there are some varieties of portrayal, and when you have a doctrine of inerrancy, you have to understand what you're saying. It doesn't mean that Jesus could never exaggerate and say you got a log in your eye, or you couldn't say that the sun comes up because you've always got to say it properly, that the earth rotates and we began to see the light due to the rotation of the earth. And still today we talk about sunrise, don't we? And it doesn't mean we're making some huge, colossal mistake. It's a common way of understanding and speaking that doesn't mean we're in error. Now, another thing that we sometimes find is there are problems in the Bible that we can't quite figure out and things that we can't quite fit together. We affirm the unity and internal consistency of Scripture, and we deny that alleged errors and discrepancies that have not yet been resolved vitiate, that is, destroy the truth and claims of the Bible. If there is a thing that we can't quite figure out how it works, does that mean the Bible's in error? No, it just means that we've still got some loose ends, and we've got to live with some loose ends until the solution presents itself. And time and again, there are people who thought there was a unsolvable contradiction of one part of the Bible as compared to another, and then later on it becomes clear what the answer to that is. And you have to maintain confidence that the Bible's without error, or otherwise you don't even try to solve those alleged discrepancies. Once you are looking for the answers, they often turn up. Another problem that some people have with the doctrine of inerrancy is they say, oh, come on, the ancients, the old-time Christians, they didn't have some doctrine of inerrancy. It's a kind of a modern, recent invention that makes the Bible more precise than it's really intended. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. So the church has always believed that the Bible is without error. That's not some new idea. And we deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. That's the claim some made, that in fighting back against the recent scholarship and higher criticism, people set forth a doctrine of inerrancy in terms that were foreign to what older Christians believed. That's just nonsense. Christians have always believed that the Bible is without error. The Word and Spirit belong together. We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written Word. And we deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. So if somebody says, oh, the Holy Spirit revealed to me, and the Bible says something different than that, you know very well that the Holy Spirit did not reveal it to them. We need to understand that the Bible is not just a book that we can study without the help of the Holy Spirit, but neither should we think of getting a direct pipeline to the Holy Spirit and just bypassing the Bible. As someone has said, that when you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. When you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. When you have the Spirit and the Word together, you grow up. And that's the correct idea. Keep Word and Spirit together. Keep the Bible in front of you and keep praying for the Spirit's wisdom and guidance as you listen to God's Word. We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatico-historical exegesis. That's kind of a mouthful. It means that you study the Bible and you study the words and the grammar and its historical setting. And you try to understand it in those terms. And you take account of its literary forms and devices, and you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. All of that is to say that you use good methods of study and interpretation to try to get at what the original meaning of the Bible is, and then from there to go to what the Bible is saying to us now. We deny the legitimacy of any treatment of the text or quest for sources lying behind it that leads to relativizing, dehistoricizing, or discounting its teaching or rejecting its claims to authorship. So there are some who take that scholarship thing way too far. And they not only study the text of the Bible, but they start speculating about what texts may have laid behind that text and what other sources may have been used that we don't really know about, but they'll speculate about it, and then they'll use all those speculations eventually to discount the Bible's authority when they have no textual basis for their speculations at all. So there's a place for scholarship, and there's a place for explaining using grammar and historical study and knowing its literary forms. That all helps you in explaining the Bible. But don't use your scholarly methods to explain the Bible away, because then you have gone way too far. Again, the fact that these people are considering all of this shows they consider it to be very important. They think that your view of inerrancy has consequences. What are the consequences? Well, to deny inerrancy isn't always damning. You can be saved and not believe in biblical inerrancy. If you believe in Jesus Christ as crucified for your sins, risen from the dead, coming again to reign, and your life is handed over to Him as Lord and Savior, and to listen to Him, then you will be saved. Denial of inerrancy is not always damning, but it is always damaging. That's what the authors of this statement insist on. We affirm that a confession of the full authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture is vital to a sound understanding of the whole of the Christian faith. We further affirm that such confession should lead to increased conformity to the image of Christ. So when you take the Bible as inerrant, it's not just to be able to fight with other Christians about the inerrancy of the Bible. It's because it is revealing Jesus, because it is God revealing Himself to us. And we want to become more like Him in our thinking, in our conduct. We want to more fully embrace His salvation. And so we have to have full confidence in the Word that He has given us. We deny that such confession is necessary for salvation, so it's not damning to be wrong necessarily. However, we further deny that inerrancy can be rejected without grave consequences, both to the individual and to the church. Some people say, well, if it's not a salvation issue, it doesn't really matter. Come on, let's just stick with salvation issues and not get too excited or bothered by things that don't directly affect personal salvation. Be very careful of such thinking. because once you undermine the word's authority, it can affect the salvation of others who realize you don't take it with full seriousness and with full trust. And we need to understand that there are always grave consequences when we don't listen to God. It may not be our personal damnation, but there will be consequences. And so we seek to uphold the inerrancy of the Bible, and as we do so, we realize that all of these scriptures were written to point us to Christ. The Pharisees were people who believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. And they were right to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible that had been given thus far. But Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures and think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear testimony to me." And we need these scriptures because they give testimony to Jesus. And so may we always, when we read our Bible, be looking to Jesus and depending on His Spirit and be giving thanks to God the Father for revealing the written Word and the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ.